Our passage this morning is in 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. We'll read 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 21 and pray. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 begins, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ, in him, we might become the righteousness of God." Father, we come as your children, children by adoption. We are adopted by the work of Christ, which was not an easy labor, but it is a labor he performed perfectly, to die on the cross in perfection and obedience, pleasing to you, spotless, removing and bearing your wrath, meeting the demands of the law and justice, bringing honor to your name and to your kingdom. Father, it's by Christ that we are reconciled, we are changed. We now have a relationship of peace instead of alienation. We can now approach you as Father. We call you Father, Abba Father. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would teach us today, that you would be our teacher, that you would put this word in our heart, that it would shine through us, Lord, that it would be a testimony to those we meet. Lord, that your power is perfect over creation, and you can save the hardest of hearts. No matter how difficult it seems to man, it is possible with you. Because of your grace, because of your love, and Father, to give you glory. So help us to learn this passage and help us to declare this passage to our children, to our spouse, even to other believers who forget and need reminding, as we all do. So help us, Lord, to be your ambassador for your kingdom. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. A lot of times when we have an opportunity to witness, there are nerves and there's a tension and there's a barrier, and we're trying to think as the other person is talking, what do I say? Well, if we study this passage, in particular, verse 21, but the entire passage, if we have this ingrained in our mind and in our heart, if we have it rooted within us, just like we know our own address, I know my address, I know my own place, this will be our address. Our address is that 2 Corinthians 5:21, that's where you live. That's where the gospel is. That's what we say and proclaim. I am all for education. We need to be trained in church and in our homes and in higher education. But my friends, you don't need a higher education for this. You don't need to know any intricate words or vocabulary or anything that's challenging. It's the simplicity of the gospel. So we're looking today at verse 18. And he says, all this is from God. We know what all is. All is an adjective, and it describes the quantity, how much, and it means everything, the entirety, the whole, from start and middle to finish. All of it, how much, all of it is where? It's from God. And so if we want to know what God has done or is doing in his people, we can remember what we've studied in verses 14 through 17. The love of Christ is from God. Being united with Christ in his death is not something that we have to create or establish. It is God who unites us in his death. To have Christ die in our place, God sent the Son. We know John 3:16. And so to be raised with Christ is from God. To not think according to the flesh, and to not regard people according to the flesh, whether it be other Christians or ourselves or the world, and especially Christ. Why do we have a different regard for Christ? We have a different regard for Christ because all of that, the new mind, the new heart, the new creation is from God. Because God gives us a new creation, that's from him. He gives us a new mind, and therefore we don't regard men according to the flesh, and therefore we don't regard Christ according to the flesh. And so the next word says, all of this is from God. God is the source. He's the origin, the cause, and the provider, the producer. And so let's think about that. There are people in Protestant circles who would convey, well, God does part and you do part. God does a lot and you do something. God starts it or pushes it towards the very edge, and he gets it to the edge, but you've got to get it over the edge. And that's simply not what Scripture says from any chapter of the Bible. Even in the beginning, God promises Adam that it will be the work of the substitute, the work of Christ. And so it's all of God. It's his plan and it's his design. It wasn't our plan or our design. God is the author of this reconciliation. God is the author of this new creation. We're going to see today, hopefully, that God set the terms for reconciliation, and he met the terms for reconciliation. The terms for reconciliation is perfection and a substitute. Man is not perfect, and he needs a substitute, so God met the terms, so it's from God. God set the terms, and he met the terms. And so the great thing about this passage that we can proclaim and we can worship God for is that God is not distant, uninvolved, and somehow asleep like a deistic version of philosophy. He's not a deistic God, but rather he is active. You've probably heard people say this throughout your life somewhere. Well, what is God doing? Well, where is God? God's doing a lot. God is involved. He is sending his Son. He is providing reconciliation. That's what God's doing. You want to see where God's working? He has worked. He has completed the work. So God is not distant and disconnected or passive. Rather, he is active and engaged and connected. He sends the Son. He provides reconciliation, and it's all from God. This is according to his covenant and his promise. It's according to his sovereign work, which is entirely, it's entirely independent of man. So it is all of God. We're going to see today that it's God's provision through Christ, and it's at the expense of Christ, so it's all from God. We're going to see God's power not only in the cross, but the power of the cross is such that the power flows from the cross to the soul, and God's power is demonstrated over the soul to give a new heart. I'm not going to chase this this issue, but it reminds me, I posted that years back on Facebook. J.I. Packer said this, that the power of the cross is so great that faith flows from it, and it produces faith. It does not need our faith to be added to the power. The power comes from the cross. And I posted that, and someone who is a Christian got really upset, really frustrated, and really mad, and began to write things in frustration. But the good news is, it's all of God, his power on the cross, and his power over the soul to give a new heart, because it's all from God to make us new creations. So he gets all the glory. It's all the glory of Christ. It's all the glory of God, the Holy Spirit, to give us a new birth. I'll say this twice in the message because it came up in two different locations. But one of the commentaries, two of them said this, two separate commentaries. All of the points that we've discussed so far, all of these points are foreign concepts in pagan religious thought because their deities are only the object of reconciliation, where men have to work and appease their God. And so this concept that God does the work and God does everything and God fulfills salvation through his accomplishment, that's foreign to pagan religions. They don't know a God that way. Their God doesn't work. He sits back and waits for man to reconcile and man to provide the sacrifice. And so it's a foreign concept in the pagan religious thought. So all this is from God, and therefore God gets all the glory. So that's who did it. God did it. Now, how did God do it? Who through Christ? Now, this happens in verse 18, and he restates it again in verse 19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling. So in both verses, verse 18, God gets the credit in 18, God gets the credit in 19. Both in 18 and 19, we see the means. How did God do it? In 18, Christ was the means. In 19, Christ is the means. So we've said it's at the expense of Christ. Christ is the one who reconciles us. He satisfied the demands of the Father, the demands of the law, the demands of justice. So it is Christ as the reconciler through his gift. One commentary had this short, nice, succinct description. Reconciliation is God's unilateral act in Christ. Reconciliation is his gift. Unilateral means it's done or undertaken by one person. The one person here is God in Christ. The reconciliation is God's unilateral act. God's the only one working, and he's working in Christ or through Christ. And it's his gift, the gift of Christ and the gift of salvation. And so the Bible says that there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. Now I know we've Most of us, I don't know all of you, but most of us have grown up in church. Some of you may haven't, but if you've been in church for 5 years, 10 years, this is, like I said, the ABCs. This is the beginning point, and we know this. And so you're asking me, well, if we know this, why are you saying it? Because we have a whole world that's astounded by the fact, only Christ, that can't be true. What about all the people in India? What about all the people in China? What about all the people in the Amazon? My friends, they have to go through Christ. And that's why Paul had a zeal for missions. If they could go through some other person, then I'll just stay at home and watch the football game. But no, it's only through Christ. So I wanted to go to Corinth. And the point is, the Corinthians, they were new in Christ. And I'm sure they knew the core of the gospel, but they're in a culture with many pagan deities. And so they need to be reminded, Corinth, reconciliation is through Christ and Christ alone. You know that, but you're in a culture where you hear all these other religions and all these other temples and all these other views of mythology. And so I'm reminding you as babes in Christ to have this as a firm foundation. And so for us, it may seem like it's something we've already known. But again, for our world and our culture and our society, it's offensive. Well, you're all for arrogant. I'm not arrogant. It's the Bible. God's not a liar. And if there's another sacrifice, then Christ is a fool. And so he is the only sinless one. He is the only means. He is the only substitute. He is the only sacrifice. And we could spend, a whole series through Hebrews, which that's what Hebrews goes through every little chapter. Christ is the high priest. Christ is the Lamb, and so in Hebrews we see the need for repetition, the need for emphasis, the need for clarity, and so for us it should be something grounded in our heart and something that's proclaimed even in a world that's opposed. And is that not the point? The point is the world is not reconciled to God, and they are hostile, and they are our enemies, and they are at strife and enmity, and so they need to be reconciled because now they are separated and alienated, and they need to be reconciled because they reject God, and that's demonstrated by the rejecting of Christ because they love their deeds, and so they hate the light. And that's the point of this passage, is that's why I'm an ambassador. I am an ambassador because the world is in opposition. They are in alienation. They are separated. And so they need to be reconciled. And the only way is through Christ. So verse 18 says it's through Christ. And verse 19 says it's in Christ. That's how he did it. How much? Everything. Who did it? God. How did he do it? Through Christ. Now, I don't mean to skip ahead, but why Christ? Verse 21 says, why Christ? It's because Christ knew no sin. I'm not going to sit here and name all the false religions, but every one of the false religions you can name, whether it be Buddha or Muhammad or Vishnu or anybody else, they either weren't real people, they weren't incarnate, or if they were in people, they had sin. And so we can only go through Christ because he's the only one who knew no sin. Not a day. Not an hour. Not a minute. Not a second. And you know, we make excuses. He had no excuses. Well, I'm just tired. That's why I snapped. Christ was tired, and he never snapped. Well, I'm hungry, and that's why I barked at you. Christ was hungry, but he was never in the flesh. Well, I've had stress. It's been a stressful day, and that's why I sinned. Jesus had stress, unimaginable stress. And yet not for a second did he sin. He had no excuses. And so every stress, every pressure, that's what we see in the temptation of Christ through the wilderness there. I'm not going to go through that, but he fasted day and night for 40 days and night, and yet he was perfect and pleasing and holy and righteous. He knew no sin. The amazing thing is, not only did he not have external sin through actions and deeds that we can see that in the news story of that celebrity or that magazine, oh, they had this affair or they did that. We can see external sins. Jesus had no external sins and he had no internal sins. Well, I'll just keep quiet and think about it and brew and be mad and slander in my mind and in my heart, and I will have profanity in my mind and in my heart, but no one will hear me. Even internally, Christ had no sin, not in his mind, not in his heart. And he was perfect externally, both publicly and internally, in his thoughts and his motives, even in his motives. Why is he serving for the glory of the Father? Why is he compassionate for the glory of the Father? Why is he preaching and teaching and serving for the glory of the Father? How is he walking in faith? That's an amazing thing that several years ago that dawned upon me by the grace of God and the Word of God. Not only is the obedience of Christ imputed to me, but even his perfect faith is imputed to me. So I'm resting in Christ, not only in his perfect obedience, but his perfect faith. He obeyed the Father in love and in faith and in humility and for his glory. So the point is, he had perfect motives. And so that's why he is the one who reconciles, because he knew no sin. He committed no sin, and he omitted no duty. That means if there was something that the Father assigned, he did it. He did it all. You know, sometimes your boss or even around the house, well, you know, honey, I got to vacuum and I got to dust and I got to do laundry. Oh, I forgot to do the dishes. I omitted that. See, that happens on earth where we do two or three tasks and we leave out something because we just left it out. But Jesus does not leave anything out. He committed no sin, he violated no law, and he left out no duty. He fulfilled all the duties of the law, all the duties of the Father. And so that's why he is the sacrifice. That's why it is through Christ and not through anyone else. And so that's why we praise him. Praise the Lord. He is holy. Not only is he holy, he is the substitute. And so we praise him for his perfection, and we praise him for his substitution, his sacrifice. So back to verse 18, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled. The word reconciled happens again in 19. God was reconciling the world, which we will look at if the Lord allows. And so what is Christ doing? We've said his death and we've said reconciliation, but let's dive deeper and see what reconciliation means. And I got kind of frustrated because I tried to look up the word reconcile and it gave a definition to reconcile. And I go, well, the definition's the same word as the word. And so what does reconcile mean? We use the definition of reconcile, but what does it mean? It's the action that Christ performed and accomplished. And don't use this as your definition, but the very core and origin comes from a word to change. Obviously, it means more than that, so it's developed. But at the core, reconciliation means to change. And let me give you some of the uses in Greek literature, which is similar. In Greek literature, it's derived from the word to change, to make something other than it is. He's going to make something other than it is. He's going to change it. It's closely related to a word that could mean to remove. To remove or to put away something from a person. So you're changing what is there. You're removing it. Another origin word is to set free, to deliver a person from something. But now when we get closer to our current meaning, and listen to this, this is only the Greek usage, not the scriptural usage. I want you to get this. The Greek usage says to change from enmity to friendship, to restore a friendship and a relationship, to make peace. And you say, well, Todd, isn't that the biblical use? Now get this. This is the second time. This is what the second commentary, the second lexicon said. This is amazing. These terms do not normally refer to reconciliation in a religious context. The thought of a personal relationship to God is so far removed from Greek thought. And so that's the second time we've studied this, is that the fact that God would work is a foreign concept to pagan religions. What do you mean God's working? That's foreign. It's us who are supposed to make the sacrifice, not God. God's distant and aloof, and we don't know who he is or where he is or what he is, but we're trying to do something to appease him. And now here, even in the literature, the Greek word for reconcile, they say, was only about restoring friendships and peace, but only man to man. Because in the Greek concept, what do you mean reconciled to God? We don't use it that way because we don't know a God who has a relationship to men. And so it was not used in a religious context because the thought of a personal relationship to God is far removed from Greek thought. Now let's bring that into the passage. Paul is using it very differently than what the Greeks would have thought. Reconcile, we know that man to man, but Paul, you're talking about reconciliation to God? God's reconciling us to himself? We've never used the word that way, but we know it means peace. We know it means restoration. We know it means a change. We know it means removal of something. And so there's a change that God does in us through Christ. He reconciles us. He is the one who works. We've never heard about this type of God. And Paul says, well, I am the ambassador. I am the minister. I am here with a message. And so as an ambassador for Christ, I'm telling you, it's from God, and he does the work. He reconciles, makes peace, and it's through Christ. That was a foreign concept to the Greeks. Now, when we use the word change, I want to say two things very quickly. The change, as we've said, is a change in relationship. God restores us to a favorable and friendly and peaceful relationship. Even though we were hostile and enemies and alienated, God changes that relationship. We are no longer alienated, but we are adopted. We are no longer at hostility, but we are at peace. We have a new identity. We are a new creation. And so as new creations, we have a new relationship. We have a new heart. He removes. I like that. Because the old Greek literature said about removing. I tell you what God removed. He removed a stony heart. He changed a stony heart. He changed the soul. You want to talk about a change? You're a new creation. What a change God made. But we know the ultimate thing here is about relationship, restoring friendship and peace. But I want to say clearly, this change is not a change in God's character. God's always holy. He's always just. So the change is not in God. The change is the work that God does to change man. Number two, it's not a change in God and his character, nor is it a change in God's law or his justice. God's law is still there, but Christ fulfilled it. God's justice is still there, but Christ bore it. And so the change is that the demands of the law have been met in Christ. That's the change. For all these years, no one's met it. Well, here's the change. Jesus meets the law. Jesus fulfills righteousness. He satisfies the demands of a holy and good and worthy Father. The Father is worthy of obedience. He is worthy of praise. He is worthy of faith. And from Adam to generation, there's been no change. Sin, 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 sin. Look at Noah's generation. Sin, sin, sin. Look at Abraham. He's a liar. Isaac was a liar. Jacob was a liar. Israel murmured 10 times. Look at the prophets. They all talked about the sin of the nation. There's been no change. Well, I'll tell you where the change is. Jesus comes and he says, I'll provide the obedience. I'll provide the faith. I'll provide the love. I'll provide the honor. And I will do it for your glory. And so he met the demands of the Father, removing the curse of God. That's the change. There was a curse on men, and God, Jesus removed the curse by becoming a curse. And he removes the wrath of God by bearing the wrath of God. That's the change. And so therefore, because of the work of Christ, God says, I will change my people. I will make them new creations. I will remove the alienation and adopt them. I will remove the hostility and give them peace. And here's a good little short way to say it. First, there is a peace from God. And that peace from God is in Christ. And second, what we're going to look at today is that peace from God in Christ results, secondly, in a peace with God. I have peace with God as a relationship restored, a friendship. I'm reconciled. I experience his fellowship and communion. That's why we have communion. In communion, we have a fellowship. That peace of fellowship was resulting and produced and generated by the peace from God. And so that is what the change is. The change is that we have a peace from God. Christ met the law. We have a peace with God. We are born again. We do repent. We do believe. And it's by his work. It's by his grace. It's by his power. Now, that's what reconciliation means, a change. Change from hostility to peace. One of a relationship of alienation. Now it's a relationship of peace. In family, we cry, Abba, Father. What a major change that is. What a major change that we're adopted. We're family. And so what a change. Now, the next phrase we're going to look at, because 19 kind of repeats this, and we're going to get to everything, hopefully. But in verse 19, that is, in Christ, we've studied that, God who was reconciling the world. We're going to get to that, Lord willing, today or Wednesday. Let's look at this next phrase, not counting their trespasses against them. And so in this part, we want to focus on not counting their trespasses against them. And this little phrase, not counting their trespasses against them, tells us something. It tells us that man has many trespasses. Day by day, we fall short of the glory of God. Day by day, we fail to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Day by day, we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. Day by day, we do not praise him with the sincerity and the humility and the love that he deserves. Day by day, we fall short of his glory. We do have trespasses, some very flagrant, some very violent, and you can go through the history of the world and think, well, I know somebody who had a major sin. Wow, that was really major. They should be, you know, just go ahead and put them and stone them. And I had another Facebook conversation about that, and the man was an atheist. I don't name his name. I said, friend, I've committed the greatest sin in the world. My sin put Jesus on the cross. My disobedience put him on the cross. My unbelief put him on the cross. My sinfulness put him on the cross. And so don't sit here and think of someone who's got major sins when your sins put them on the cross. That's the greatest sin we could have ever commit. And he was rejected. He was despised. And he was called a liar. But the great need for reconciliation. We are disobedient and unbelieving. We are proud. We don't want to be reconciled. We do have a hostility in mind. We do have a strife and an opposition. And that's very evident in our media and on the internet. My friends, I shake my head. You've never seen any internet conversation where people try to attack and abuse and embarrass Buddha. They don't do that. They don't use his name as a swear word in the movies and in the comedy and in the depictions of art, which is not art. They don't try to do this to other religions. Every vulgarity, everything that they're trying to push our sensibilities is trying to demean Christ. There's a hostility there. How man needs to be reconciled because he is so opposed and he is so rebellious. Rebellious. I wish we could just do a study on that. We need to slow down and think about our need. We're rebellious. And we don't deserve reconciliation. He's not obligated to reconcile us. He would be just as just and just as holy and just as worthy and just as good if he didn't reconcile us. And I'll show you. He does not reconcile the demons, and he doesn't have to. He's not obligated to, and he doesn't reconcile demons. And so he's not obligated or required to reconcile anybody. He's God. He's free. He's good. And so the fact that he reconciles rebels by grace. We have many trespasses, but here's the good news. He doesn't count the trespasses against them. You're not going to count them against the sinner? No. That's what reconciliation begins with. He counts them to Christ. But Christ never sinned. But that's what we call the message of imputation. And I want to go through this two or three times. I tried to find the best summaries of this, and it's important that we get this down. He counted our trespasses against Christ, though Christ knew no sin, and he was not a sinner, never a sinner. He's perfect, but he counted our trespasses against him. Impute is the act of assigning a condition or a standing. And so a new condition is credited to them, and it's accounted as being fully theirs. And Charles Hodge defines it this way. To impute is to attribute anything to a person or persons upon certain grounds of your judicial or meritorious reason for reward or punishment. And that may be kind of confusing. And it's the confusing part is because it's by grace. And I want to share these two things that I think are more clear. This is one from a well-known pastor who describes it this way. Because when you look at verse 21, for our sake, the phrase for our sake is one of substitution, in our behalf, in our place. He was made sin, and he describes it this way. God treated Jesus as if, and now make sure, please, as if. If you forget that, ignore that, we've messed up. God treated him as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would believe. And so he treated him as if he committed that. Though in fact, listen to this, he did not commit on one of them. He committed none of them. Because hanging on the cross, he is holy, harmless, and undefiled. We've already gone through that. Hanging on the cross, he is the spotless lamb. Never for a split second was he a sinner. And so we've been through that. But here's the point of imputation. But God is treating Jesus as if he lived my life full of sin, as if he lives your life full of sin. And remember, as if God punished Jesus for my sin, God then treats me as if, that's as if, God treated me as if I lived the life of Jesus. This is the doctrine of substitution. This is the heart of the gospel. You get complete forgiveness covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God looks at the cross, he sees you. When he looks at you, he sees Christ. That is imputation in a nutshell. My life full of sin, your life full of sin, is credited to Christ, though he did not commit a sin. And yet his righteousness is accredited to me, though I didn't do it. And Jesus does not become a sinner. He's still holy, spotless God. And I don't become a God. I'm still a creation, but I am declared righteous. And we will look at the second quote on Wednesday night. But this is coming from verse 19. He's not counting their trespasses against them. And it's not that God just says, well, we'll forget about it and we'll just not talk about it. It has to be dealt with. So how does he deal with the trespasses? If you're not going to count it against them, they're still there. They still exist. Well, there's one who knows no sin. His name is Jesus. And though he knew no sin, for your sake, he was treated as if he lives your life. And he bore your sin. And he bore the justice and the wrath of God. And so we have to focus upon this. This is the heart of the gospel and the heart of our freedom in Christ and our joy in Christ. And so this is good news that Jesus bore our sin. And so we're going to continue on. We're going to look at verse 18. He reconciled us to himself. Okay, the us. When I first read this, my first reaction is us. Well, that's me. I'm a Christian, right? That's us in the building. We're Christians, right? Well, according to the commentaries, that's not the focus right here. Yes, we are reconciled. We are Christians, and Christians are reconciled, but that's not Paul's focus here. The us here, he's talking about us, the apostles. We are reconciled as apostles, so we can therefore go be ambassadors of reconciliation, that we can be a minister, and that we can be a messenger, and that we can be that ambassador. So the reason he reconciled us is that we would go tell other people about his reconciling work through Christ, through grace, through imputation. And that's why we are reconciled as apostles. Now listen, when we are talking about the ministry of reconciliation, this is important. The apostles are there serving. The apostles have no authority to reconcile anybody. That's God through Christ. They don't have the authority to reconcile anybody. They don't have the power to reconcile anybody. It's not their work to reconcile anybody, but it's God whom they are serving. God does the work. God has the power. God has the authority. God reconciles, but he has made us a messenger of his work, a minister of his work, a servant of his work. And so we declare the ministry of reconciliation, that is, him as the source, him as the origin, the producer, and the power. Now, I said we would try to get to the word world in 19, because not only does it say he's reconciling us, but verse 19 says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world. Now, if you would, turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, and there's more passages you could go to. Romans 5 and Colossians 1 are important, But we're going to just look at Ephesians 2 today. And so Ephesians 2, I want us to start at verse 11 through 19. Ephesians 2, 11 through 19. And this is going to help us understand the word world, though there's other passages you could go to. Romans 11 is another passage. But Ephesians 2, 11, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, and that just helps us out understanding the word world. The word world means not only Jews, but also Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision. You're part of the world by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Now listen to verse 12. Remember that you were at one time separated. Okay, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God, listen to this, in the world. So the Gentiles were in the world. They were outside of the Jewish nation. They were uncircumcised. They were separated. They were alienated. They were not in the commonwealth and strangers. You were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus goes back to what we said, how? Through Christ. You who were once far off, here's the change. We talked about reconciliation as the change. You were once far off. The change is you have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Reconciliation is peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he may create in himself one new man. The new creation, we've discussed that. One new man in place of the two, so making peace. And quickly, Paul is saying here that there was a barrier, not only between the Gentiles and God, but there was a barrier between Gentiles and Jews. And there's a reconciliation not only between Gentiles and God, but there's a reconciliation between Gentiles and Jews. There's no hostility now. There's a peace. There's a restoration in Christ alone. So, 16, and might reconcile us both Jew and Gentile, both Jew and the world, to God in one body, how? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That's again the change. You want to talk about the change? Reconciliation is a change where God kills the hostility. And he came and preached peace. The restoration is no longer alienation, but peace to you who were afar off. You see, I am a minister and ambassador to the world. And what does it say? He came and preached peace to you, the world, the Gentiles, outside of the Jewish nation. And you were afar off. And peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers. That's the change. You are no longer aliens. That's the change. But you are fellow citizens. That's the change. You are not of the world anymore. He has been brought you out of the world and into Christ. That's the change. So now you are saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So that's the change. So when we read back in our passage that God is reconciling the world, Paul is not teaching universalism. Because it's clear that the whole world is not reconciled. There's plenty in the world who are still hostile. They're still enemies. They're still opposed. There's still strife. They're still alienated. They're still separated. And so it's not every individual. But the world here means not only Jewish people will be forgiven and cleansed, but even Gentiles among the world who were afar off. He came and preached peace because I'm a minister and a messenger and an ambassador, and I come to the world because Christ can reconcile even you, because Christ is the perfect sacrifice. And so it's not universalism. It is still the work of Christ and not the work of man. And so one of the final things we'll get at, which you could really make a whole message on this little point here. It's not a little point. It's a big point. As a young boy growing up in church, I was 9 years old. We had a little program for the young boys of the church, and our motto was 2 Corinthians 5:20. And I didn't remember it as a child, but I have faint memories. As a little boy, 9 and 10, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We didn't get the whole verse because we're just young. But what we had to know in that little boy's Bible study, okay, church boys are going to meet for a Bible study. What's our group? Well, we're ambassadors for Christ. And I think they even had a little badge and a little thing and a little certificate. And, you know, that's not necessary. You don't need a badge. You don't need a certificate. You just need the Word of God. And the Word of God says we are ambassadors for Christ. And the whole point, we could have a whole message on evangelism. That's why Paul lived and traveled. That's why we are here in Lincoln County. That's why we are here in North Carolina. He put us here that we would be ambassadors of reconciliation, of grace, of substitution, of the transfer that Jesus bore my sin, and he has removed the wrath of God, and he has cleansed me, and now I am declared and made righteous, and it's the righteousness of Christ. I am clothed in a foreign righteousness. Not that Jesus is foreign, he's God, but it's foreign to me, and he's clothed me in his righteousness. And so I'm an ambassador of that. I declare that. I proclaim that. I make that our message. We are ambassadors. May God give us that joy and that appreciation of his grace. Let us pray. Father, how desperately we need to be reminded of our great need, that we have trespasses and they should be counted against us. And for those outside of Christ, their trespasses will be counted against them eternally in destruction, eternally in judgment, because they do not have a substitute, or they are not relying upon the substitute. They are not reconciled. But we thank you that we are reconciled. We thank you that you did not count our sins against us, but you counted them against Jesus. We thank you that we are now clothed in your righteousness. We thank you that we can be your ambassador, a messenger of reconciliation. You did it all. You are the author and the finisher of our faith, from start, middle, and finish. So I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has not made that profession publicly, Lord, that they would do so, that they would see their need, the need of grace, the need of Jesus, the need of a substitute, the need of reconciliation, that you would remove the hostility and the pride and the rebellion, but that you would make the change of the heart and bring peace and bring restoration and bring a new creation by your divine power. So help us, Lord, to continue to hide your word in our heart, that it would be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that we would live not on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So, Father, give us this daily bread today. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.